be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me into the Gospel of John, into John chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 1 through 29, the greater part of this entire chapter, as John records for us this first Lord's Day where Christ was raised from the dead, where he earnestly sought out his disciples to minister to them. And we note here the pattern in which it goes is that he first appears to Mary, and then on the evening of the first day of the week, he gathers with his disciples who are up in the upper room. And then John records for us that 8 days later, which according to Jewish reckoning would be the following Lord's Day, that Jesus again appears to his disciples, now with Thomas being present. So we have the first two Lord's Days after Jesus' resurrection being recorded here, and Jesus' desire to be with his people, but also the first sermons that he declared unto them. So we come this morning to read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 29. Please hear the word of our God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that on this day, as in every week, that the great and the glorious and the glad silver trumpet of your gospel does sound forth. And we pray that as we look into this most glorious greeting of Christ as the resurrected Lord and Savior coming into the midst of his people and declaring over and over again, "Peace be with you." So may we by faith taste and see this faith, may we, or this peace, may we participate in it, may our consciences be calmed by it. May we know the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has set us free from all hostilities and brought us into communion with Father, Son, and Spirit once again, world without end. Be with us as we look into this word this morning and grant us your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, much can and should and deserves to be said about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's a very true statement that all of Christianity and the faith that we earnestly contend for is built upon and hangs upon this most essential truth that Christ has been raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul goes so far to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are all still in our sins, and we are above all people the most to be pitied. There's so much that comes to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's so much truth here. There's so many comforts. There's so many angles by which we can approach it. But this morning, as we come to consider John chapter 20, as John records for us this first Lord's Day morning and evening, followed by the next Lord's Day when Christ comes and he earnestly seeks out his people and he comes into their midst, what we wish to focus on is the particular threefold greeting that Jesus gives to his disciples. We see that Jesus greets his disciples in the exact same way in verse 19, in verse 20, and in verse 26. That John tells us here that as Jesus came and stood among them, that he said to them, "Peace be with you." And again, in verse 21, he says again, "Peace be with you." And 8 days later, on that second Lord's Day, as Jesus again gathers with his disciples, and now Thomas is there present with them, in verse 26, Jesus comes once again and he salutes and greets his people with the exact same message of "Peace be with you." We also know in the Gospel of Luke that as Jesus met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that this was the exact same greeting that he gave to them, "Peace be with you." As Jesus declares this, we see that this isn't a mere wish, that it isn't simply a dream or a fanciful statement that he gives to them, but that this is an effectual salutation. That is, that as Jesus declares, "Peace be with you," that it gives what it declares. And what a glorious greeting this is for these disciples on this first Lord's Day after Jesus has risen from the dead to be greeted in this way. We can only imagine what it would be like to be in the place of these disciples. You know that the master and the teacher that you have followed for the last 3.5 years, that he has now been killed by Roman soldiers and by the Jews who have cried out for his blood. And as if we were in their place, we would likely remember this truth that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, we saw how thin our love was towards Jesus. Right? That fearing for our own lives, we fled from him, we abandoned him. That Peter and perhaps other disciples like Peter had cursed themselves and said, "We don't know who this man is. We want nothing to do with him." All right, as we saw him hanging there on the cross for those cursed hours and finally giving up the spirit and dying. And then to receive this news that this man that you had abandoned, this man that you had professed love in and yet your love was so shallow, had been raised from the dead, what fear and anxiety might have gripped your hearts and your minds? The situation that we have here of the disciples isn't wholly unlike the situation of Joseph's brothers. As Joseph's brothers came down into Egypt to receive all of the grain, and Joseph revealed himself to them, indeed there was some amount of gladness and rejoicing, but Moses records for us there that Joseph's brothers became terrified. And why is it? Because this one whom they had sold into slavery, this one whom they had reported back to their father that he had been killed by a vicious animal, the favored son of Jacob, and now he is restored to them and he is in a great position of power. And Joseph's brothers wonder, when Jacob dies, how is it that Joseph is going to deal with us? What is he going to say and do to us now that our father is no longer there? In a similar situation, we can only imagine that as these disciples have heard of Jesus being raised from the dead, by what kind of manner is he going to come to them? In what sense is he going to deal with them? And so shut up in this upper room with the doors locked for fears of the Jews, we see that Jesus comes and he stands in the midst of his people. And he doesn't come to chide them, and he doesn't come to chastise them, he doesn't come to even condemn them. But he comes with this most glorious salutation and greeting, looking upon those who just several days earlier had betrayed him and had not stood beside him even to the point of death. And Jesus comes and he speaks a word of grace. And he says, "Peace be with you." And as if it wasn't enough that Jesus told them that once, we read in verse 21 that again he said to them, "Peace be with you." And 8 days later, coming as Thomas has sworn that he won't ever believe the message of the gospel unless he can place his hands in the nails and in the pierced side, yet Jesus still comes to even one like doubting Thomas, and he gives the exact same salutation, "Peace be with you." You see, we often neglect this word and overlook the theological importance of it, that the gospel is one that brings peace. And yet the scriptures show us so clearly that peace is ought to be held in the utmost highest esteem as the great joy and the delight of every Christian. You remember in Luke chapter 2, as the angels come and they declare the birth of Jesus, that they tie together the glory of God and the peace of God. And they utter glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. The angels were conveying there that God displays his glory most when he brings peace unto all of humanity and unto his creation. We know from the writings of Paul that the whole message of the gospel can be summarized as the word of peace. As he tells the church in Ephesus there that Christ came and he preached peace to those who were far off, that is the Gentiles, and he came and he preached peace to those of you who were near, that is the Jews. We know that this was in almost every apostolic greeting and salutation to the churches in the letters of the New Testament, that often the apostles would say, "Grace and peace to you." That God's very grace was aimed at this very glorious thing of bringing about peace in the midst of his church. We know that Christ himself is designated as our peace in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that Paul extols the Father, the first person of the Blessed Trinity, as the God of peace. And that the peace of God is one of, if not the chiefest comforts that we have in Christ. As again Paul writes in Philippians 4, 17, "May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, may this guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The Bible upholds and it maintains this glorious salutation, this glorious message of peace be with you. And on this first morning after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he greets his people with this peace at least 3 different times. Now, what is it that we can say about this peaceful salutation and this peace that Christ brings? Well, first, as Christ comes to his people and he speaks a word of peace, this peace ought to be known in that it is a cessation from all hostilities. As Jesus comes and being raised from the dead, he shows that he has brought an end to all those things that would stand against and oppress his people, that it brings an end to all hostilities. That it brings an end to all the hostilities in an objective way, in the way that we would experience the hostility, the wrath, and the anger of God in the courtroom of God. You know, it's a little puzzling that we have so many churches that proclaim and hold to such a weak gospel today. Right? What is it that makes the presentation and the joy of the gospel so weak and so fragile in the minds of so many? There's probably many reasons that contribute to this, but undoubtedly one of the greatest reasons is that as the church and as the people of God, and even as those who are unbelievers and non-Christians, that we have lost the place of the law of God in the Christian faith. We ought to note very well that the Christian faith, that it is grounded in the law and a proper understanding of the law and what the law does and what it was brought about in order to do. Indeed, we can trace this out so simply that if there was no law, as many people would hope and wish that God wouldn't ever impose a law upon His creation because it's anti-love and that goes against my self-autonomy and I'm the Lord of my own conscience and what I want to do and I'm my own moral compass. But we note from the Scriptures that if there is no law of God, then brothers and sisters, there is no sin. Because the Apostle John in his first epistle reminds us that sin is lawlessness. That it is to go against the very law and the commandments that God has given to us. And have I any need to tell you that if there is no law, then there is no sin, and if there is no sin, then there is no hostility of God against anyone or anything. That God is only righteously and wholly angry against those who break His law and against sin. And if God isn't an angry God with sin and sinners, then there is no need for atonement. There is no need for the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no need for the forgiveness of sins. And if there's no need for the forgiveness of sins, then there is no need for Christ's life and His act of obedience. There is no need for His death and His passive obedience. There is no need for His resurrection from the dead, having conquered the hostile powers that work against us. The whole gospel message hangs on this truth of whether or not we rightly understand the law of God. From a biblical perspective, in the courtroom of God, sinners are at enmity with God. That God is hostile against those who are sinners and against those who commit sin. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the sinful mind, that it is hostile towards God, that it is at enmity to God, that it cannot submit to God's law. The law of God comes against the mind and the heart and the life of an unbeliever, and all it has is a message of condemnation, a message of wrath and of anger and of hostility against the holy God against whom we have sinned. And this condemnation, this wrath of God, can only be measured by the eternal flames of hell itself. It's how angry and that is how wrathful God Himself is against sin and against sinners. But the good news of the gospel is that God doesn't remedy this condition simply by abolishing the law. He doesn't look at His law and think, I must have been far too strict, and these people are far too dull-headed, and they're far too incompetent, and so I ought to do away with the law and abolish it. It's not the way that the gospel deals with the law of God, but God in His wisdom has found a way to both satisfy the law's demand for perfection, for complete and whole and true and perfect obedience. And the wisdom of God has found a way to deal with the punishment of the law, in order that God might be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And this is what we see of the work of Christ, and this is what we see Christ declaring to His disciples here, that as He had lived and as He had died and now as He had risen from the dead, that in His resurrection He silences the hostile claims of the law of God against us in the courtroom of God. Truly marvelous thing that on this first day of the week that Christ Himself should be raised from the dead. That He comes to His disciples as one who has come from the very courtroom of God Himself, and He brings this message to His disciples both then and now, peace be with you. And what a great glory this is, that for those who are in Christ, then the hostility of the law of God in the courtroom of God has ceased, and that by faith we can sing, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus comes with this glad tidings of peace to let us know, His people know, that in the courtroom of God, that God no longer stands against us, that God no longer condemns us. The condemning tone of the law has been utterly silenced. And yet we see that we don't only have this objective cessation of hostilities, but there's also a subjective cessation of hostilities. not simply in the courtroom of God, but that by the Spirit, this same cessation and peace is brought into the conscience of the believer. Can you imagine a man who has been caught red-handed in committing a crime? And he goes and he stands before that courtroom and he stands before that judge, and that judge, against everything that everyone thought they saw coming, looks at that man and he declares him not to be guilty, but to be innocent, and not simply to be innocent, but says, "You are one who is righteous." And he signs that legal paperwork and he hands it to that criminal who just moments before was being prosecuted and was standing there thinking that he was condemned. Indeed, the court has issued this glorious statement that this man and that the law no longer speaks against him, but that as far as the law is concerned, he is at peace. And yet we know that this man could go forth from that courtroom and still be heaped up with guilt and with remorse every day of his life. To think this is an order, this is a verdict that I don't deserve, this is something that I can't fathom, this is something that I can't grapple with, and this man could go to his death with his conscience stricken that in some manner, in some way, he has been treated unfairly and he has gotten off of the hook. And how often Christians live in that way. That we know that before the judgment seat of God that we don't stand condemned and that the Father is no longer against us, but he is for us, and yet our minds and our consciences and our hearts prick within us and we think, who are we to deserve this grace and this mercy? Who am I to be such a receiver of such immeasurable peace? And yet the preacher of Hebrews reminds us that Christ's blood not only cleanses us before the courtroom of God, but the blood of Christ is meant to purify our consciences as well. That we can go forth in the words of Job's fourth friend, singing and declaring, "I have sinned and I have perverted what was right, but it has not been counted against me." Our consciences have been cleaned. Our consciences have been washed. Our consciences have been dealt with so that we can worship God in thankfulness and in joy and in delight. And what a reminder it is that Christ comes and he speaks peace. He teaches us of the cessation, of the ending of all hostilities in the courtroom of God and even in our own consciences. So when the world or the flesh or the devil come and they creep up within our hearts and our minds, and they attempt to reignite the hostilities produced by the law, we as Christ's people need no other answer than to hold forth the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and to silence those things that would disturb our consciences and disquiet our spirits. You think of one like Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, as he was called to come and stand before the Lord himself, and he came with his soiled and his dirty garments, and the accuser of the brethren, Satan, comes and he stands there before Joshua and before God, and he begins to condemn Joshua. These filthy garments being all of Joshua's sins and all of his transgressions and all of his iniquities and all of his guilt, and how the devil and the flesh and the world love to point at those things in us in order to weary us and to try us and to disquiet our spirits within us. And so the devil stood there and he condemned Joshua and he pointed out all of these filthy garments and these works and his lack of righteousness and the weakness of his faith and his love. And what does Joshua do and Zechariah record for us? The Lord himself comes forth and he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And the Lord ushers forth the glorious clean garments of the priesthood and he clothes Joshua in these garments, the devil no longer having a foothold. Or as Martin Luther was apt to say, that when the devil comes and he reminds you that you are a sinner, in Christ, you look at the devil and you say, "So what of it? I know one who has made full atonement for my sins, and he counts these things not against me." As Christ comes and he stands in the midst of his disciples, he declares, "Peace be with you." A cessation to the hostilities in the courtroom of God and in our consciences. But this peace that Christ declares and effectually brings forth amongst his people, it's not only a cessation of hostilities, but it also brings us into communion. It brings us into fellowship. You know, so often in our thinking, we can often define peace as nothing but a cessation of hostilities. Right? Perhaps somebody has asked you before, do you like so-and-so? And your response is that you phrase in the negative. And you say, well, I don't hold anything against them. Right? Or I don't dislike that person. Or perhaps two people that you know, maybe brothers, get in a fight right in front of you. Right? And you say, you guys need to stop this. And as long as punches aren't being thrown and vile words aren't being cast back and forth, you think, I've done a good job. I've brought peace to the situation, even though these people could turn from one another and they could despise one another and they could harbor frustration and anger in their hearts against each other. Right? We often tend to define peace as nothing more than the cessation of hostilities. And while peace, at least in the biblical sense, is certainly a cessation of hostilities, it goes much further than that. That the peace of God doesn't just silence the condemning nature of the law in the courtroom of God and in our consciences, but that the peace of God restores us to a positive position of joy and of love and of delighting in who God is and who others are. This is the communion that the peace of God forms in our hearts and our minds, that we have this communion and this fellowship with God. That here we think of the words of Paul as he declares in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we have peace with God, and therefore we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That the peace that Jesus brings not only ends the hostilities, but that it brings us back into union, into a favorable position of love and of enjoyment and of delighting in who God is and God in us. This truth is pictured so simply for us as Jesus interacts with Mary Magdalene here in the presence of the tomb. And as Mary's eyes are opened and she sees who it is that she is talking to, that it is not the gardener, but that it is Jesus, and she exclaims this, we read in verse 17 these most astounding words. That Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And you note so simply there what it is that Jesus tells Mary. That as she is to go back and to speak to these disciples, that Jesus is not merely content with sending Mary forth with a message to tell the disciples, hey, good news, guys, you're not the enemies of Christ. That Christ wants Mary to bring these good tidings and this glad news, that not only are they not enemies, but that he accounts them as brothers. As far as I know, up to the Gospels in this point, Jesus has never looked at his disciples and referred to them as brothers. He's referred to them as servants. He's even referred to them as friends. He's referred to them as sheep. But here, on the morning of his resurrection, as he bursts the bonds of the grave and he comes forth, and he declares to Mary, go back and tell my brothers. Tell my brothers that I have not yet ascended to my God or to your Father. This is one of the chiefest and the highest privileges of the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. That we who were once his enemies should only be made not his enemies, but that we should be made brothers with Christ. That we should be made sons of the Father in heaven. The Apostle John, reflecting on this many years later in his first epistle in 1 John 3:1, exclaims with translations that are difficult and with words of praises, declaring, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. And so we are. Jesus comes and he shows his disciples here that as he comes into their midst and he declares peace to them, that he owns them, that he owns them as his brothers, that the Father owns them as sons. And this isn't just sentimental language that is meant to tickle the cockles of their heart or something. But this is the glorious thing that Christ has purchased for us. The privileges that come with being Christ's brother and sons of the Father. Think of all the comfort, of the joy, of the security that ought to fill our hearts and our minds. We see children and we see young children and the way that they interact with their fathers, and their fathers are everything to them. And to a father, their children are everything to them, and there is nothing that a father wouldn't do to privilege them and to comfort them in difficult times, and nothing that doesn't delight his heart more than to spend time and to bask in the fellowship and the communion with his children and the security that children know standing there with their father before them. These are the pictures and the images, the characterization that is stirred up for us when Christ comes and he declares, "Peace be with you." Not only a cessation of hostilities, but I receive you as my brothers, and my Father receives you as sons, and all the privileges of sonship are now open to you because I have died and I have risen from the grave. And not only the privileges, but the promises that come with being sons of God, the promises of heard prayers. How often are we called upon in the Scriptures to pray to our Father who is in heaven, because he is a Father who is concerned with us and he is affected by our difficulties and he knows our sufferings and our anguishes. He knows all about us, and yet he holds forth his scepter of righteousness from that throne of grace. He says, "Approach me," not as a vassal would approach some master, not as a slave would come before the one who is oppressing him, not even as a peasant before a king, but you approach me as you approach a father. You come as a child to my throne of grace, and you petition me, and I am a father who cares for you and loves you. And if you ask me for a loaf of bread, I'm not going to give you a stone. If you ask for an egg, I'm not going to give you a scorpion. Oh, the promises of being a son, the promises of being a brother with Christ, the promise of sanctification. As Hebrews reminds us that both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. The Father himself promises to make us blameless and beyond reproach in Christ Jesus. All the promises that accompany sonship and the prospect of what it means to be a son. To be a son means we stand to inherit eternity itself and the kingdom of light and all the riches and the blessings and the mercies of Christ himself now belong to us. When Jesus comes and he says, "Peace be with you," he speaks here of a word of communion that we have with God himself. But he also speaks of a communion that we have with one another. I have no need to tell you in great detail this morning how sin has broken and fractured all of our relationships. Not only our relationship with God, but our relationship one with another. And we see this, don't we, in the account of Genesis, that no sooner had Adam and Eve sinned than Moses recounts for us that this hostility and that this enmity, that it even separates and that it breaks the relationship of two brothers, namely Cain and Abel. And as they come and they offer their sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord is pleased with Abel's sacrifice, that Cain, in a fit of jealousy and hatred and rage, rises up against the second son of Adam and Eve, and he strikes him dead there in cold blood. He kills his brother. And this is simply repeated throughout history and in all of history, that this is what marks us as sinful human beings. Broken and fractured relationships. You fast forward several hundred years in the account of Genesis, and now we get to Babel. And here the people are of one mind, and they purpose to do one thing, to build this kingdom up into the heavenly glories in order they might ascend to God. And God comes, and he chastises them, and he punishes them, and he confuses their languages, and he sends them out into the world. And we see that these same nations, that they divide the world today, that we are kept at an arm's length from people who look like us and don't look like us and don't act like us and don't have the same ethnic diversity and background and don't maintain the same culture as us. Sin fractures every relationship. So that again, Paul can come and he can say, you know, when you walked in darkness, do you want to know what your life looked like? Do you want to know what your relationships with others look like? You were hated by others. And you were hating one another. And this is what sin does. This is what we do in our sin, is that we see people as a means to our ends. We all too willingly exploit individuals, that all too often people become the objects of our aggression and our anger and our frustration, that relationships are ripped apart by discrimination, by racism, by one individual oppressing other individuals. This is the history of our world. in word, we sin against each other, despising one another. And there are few things, at least in our contemporary culture, that the world claims to hate as much as this disunity between one another. But the world can't achieve the peace that they long for. They can't achieve this peace with one another because the peace they seek for, it isn't blood-bought. It doesn't come by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what a glory it is to know that there is no other place in all the world where we see such radical communion as amongst the saints of Jesus Christ and the peace that He has brought to us. Of restoring us one to another, it is almost offensive. One illustration that I remember hearing a number of years ago of this peace that exists now between the Lord's people is to think of one like David and Uriah. And here David comes old age. It's all imaginary, but I think it makes a good point. And David dies, and he goes to heaven. When he gets through those pearly gates, so to speak, who is it that David sees? But Uriah comes up to him. How is it that David and Uriah relate to one another in heaven? Does Uriah look at David and say, "What are you doing here?" And does David look at Uriah and say, "I have no idea"? Is Uriah's mind filled with resentment and with bitterness and with frustration that he is looking upon this man who had stolen his wife and had sent him to the front lines to die? Is there such unrest and broken fellowship in heaven? Well, undoubtedly not. And rather, what we know is that as David and Uriah come together, that they both see before them the cross of Jesus Christ. And Uriah looks at the cross and he sees that the sin that David committed against him, that Christ has paid it in full. And Uriah's anger and his resentment and this broken relationship, he is completely satisfied when he looks upon the Son of Man. And David, as he looks upon Christ and the cross of Christ, David's conscience is calmed and he knows that he's a sinner, but he knows he is saved by grace and he knows that that blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel that cried out for vengeance, that Christ's blood calls out for peace. And so in heaven, murderers and those who are murdered dwell together in perfect peace and harmony. Those who oppressed and those who are oppressors dwell together in perfect communion and fellowship and love and joy and delight. What a foretaste we have of that even within the church. There is no other institution, there is no other body of people that bring together in all of our diversities one people. That the church is composed of individuals from every ethnicity, from every social background, from every economic rung in our society, from every cultural background. That the gospel unites us not only in the here and the now, but with brothers and sisters from history past, even into history in the future. That the gospel unites oppressors and oppressed, slaves and free, male and female, Jew and Gentile. And this is all because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He comes forth, and it is He who declares, "Peace be with you." Communion not only with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but a communion one with another as well. We can also say of this peace that Christ brings, that not only is it a cessation and not only is it a communion, but that within these words, "Peace be with you," there is also a word of consummation. That is, the Christ's peace, that it is whole, that it is perfect, that it is total, that it is final, and that it is absolutely complete. Even within our world and the different forms of peace that we might experience amongst individuals or nations or governments, Even the greatest forms of peace in this world, they are all subject to decay and to violations and to unseen contingencies that arise. They're all completely imperfect. You think of the Treaty of Versailles as World War I ended and as the enemy powers signed that peace treaty with the powers who won. And here World War I was brought to an end and people thought we stand at the dawn of a new peaceful era. This is great and glad news, and yet as we know from our history books, virtually, and at least as we consider history, no sooner had that peace treaty been signed than Germany up and they broke the peace treaty. And they ushered in the second great world war with millions of people who died and were killed. And all these peace treaties and all of this peace that we have amongst nations and individuals and one another, the peace of this world, it is ultimately all imperfect. And yet as Christ comes and he declares to his disciples here, peace be with you. There is a word of consummation. There is a word of completion. There is a word of perfection. That he comes into the midst of his church on this first resurrection day and he tells them, peace be with you. There is nothing you can do to add to this peace. I have done everything. There is nothing more that God requires of you. There can be nothing more that your brothers or your sisters require of you. You can't add anything to this peace that I have not already accomplished. And this is a treaty that you don't need to negotiate. That Jesus doesn't come into the midst of his disciples and go, well, listen here, I have this peace that I want to give you, but I need to hear your terms, and let's negotiate this, and let's have a little bit give and take. But Jesus comes with nothing more than a declaration to his disciples, peace be with you. There is no negotiation. There is no, let's get the terms of the disciples. But Jesus comes, and he imposes this peace upon his people and upon his church as the Lord of peace himself. And we don't need a contingency plan. We don't need to fear that this peace that Christ declares to us and the peace that he brings to us, we don't need to fear that this might fail. We don't need to think that God is going to up and one day change the terms of this peace so that once we thought we were in peace and now we are no longer because the covenant has been broken. But as Christ comes and he declares, peace be with you, there is a word of completeness, a word of consummation, because this is a peace that is sealed one by the nature of Christ himself. And we so often like to think that we can judge of our fellow man by what they have done in the past. And we hope that what they have done in the past is also going to tell us how they are going to act in the future. But if you get to know people long enough, you know that we can rarely bank on that. Why? Because we are so inconsistent, because we change, because circumstances change, because we are so fickle in our emotional and our mental makeup, that just because somebody has done this in the past doesn't mean that they are going to do it in the future, because we are given to change. And yet the glorious news here is that Jesus Christ is not. That as the preacher reminds us, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that Jesus Christ was no less joyful today in greeting us with his peace than he was 2,000 years ago when he came into the midst of his disciples. Time doesn't change Christ. Circumstances don't change Christ. Our weaknesses and our failures don't change Christ. What he has promised, he is faithful to. And as he has come into the midst of his disciples and he has declared, peace be with you, because he changes not, neither will this promise of peace. It is sealed by his nature. And if his nature weren't enough, we see as well that this is sealed by the blood of Christ. Most of you know as well as I do that the covenants in the Old Testament were always sealed with blood. You remember even that covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15, that as God had promised Abraham, you're going to have a seed, I'm going to multiply you, and I'm going to bless you. And so many years passed, and Abraham comes before the Lord, and he says, Lord, how am I to know that you are going to really fulfill your promise? I am old, and I don't even have an heir yet. And what does God do? But God puts Abraham to sleep. And he tells Abraham in his sleep, go and take these animals and cut them in two and place them so that you form an aisle to walk down. And then God himself, in the appearance of the flaming pot and the torch, walks amongst those animals. Well, we know from extra biblical historical sources, and yet even from the scriptures itself, that this was God binding himself in blood to this covenant with Abraham to tell Abraham, you want to know how certain you can be that I am going to produce this heir and bless you as I have promised? Look at these slain animals. If I fail to keep my end of this bargain, then may I become like these animals. May you think of me as nothing more than an animal that has been slain in two. God seals his covenants with blood. And so it is with the peace of Christ that it is sealed with the blood of Christ. Christ seals it not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, 3 days earlier, having been sacrificed on the cross of Calvary, having poured out his blood through the cross, rending that division that kept us from God himself and ushering in his eternal peace. And what we see in the resurrection of Christ is that the Father himself is satisfied. That the Father has received the blood of Jesus. That the Father is adding, as it were, his great declaration and his amen to all that Christ has done. And the Father himself, as he raised Jesus from the dead, assures us that he will never ask anything more of us in this covenant of peace that Christ has made. This peace that Christ brings, it is complete and it is final and it will endure forever. This peace will never lose its strength. This peace will never lose its effective power. This peace will never lose its joy. It is a peace that is beyond finding out. And this peace that Christ greets us with this morning, this is our greatest joy. It's our greatest joy today. It ought to be our greatest joy when we wake up tomorrow morning. It shall be our greatest joy in a year and even into all of eternity. It is a peace that is so perfect and so complete that it upholds us in all of our conflicts and all of our difficulties and all of our anguishes and all of our sufferings. It is a peace that cannot be broken by my doubt or by my failures, or by my insecurities. It is a peace that cannot be overthrown in the midst of any chaos or upheaval. But it is a final, a complete, and a consummate peace. Dear Christian, what we have here this morning in Christ's words, peace be with you, as we have his greeting to us as his people, both this morning and even unto all of eternity. May the peace of Christ be with you all. Amen. Our gracious God and Father, to think that we who were once your enemies should be drawn near by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And as the resurrection of Jesus stands as the greatest assurance that we could ever have, that our sins, not in part, but in the whole, that they have been dealt with, that we have no need to stand at enmity and hostility with you and with others, that we have no need to strive for our own salvation by our own good works and merits and righteousness, we have no need to try to build a foundation of peace that has not already been laid. But that you, O Christ, as our great Lord and Savior, that you come amongst us and you declare to us this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day, peace be with you. May we relish these truths. May we stand firmly upon them. May we worship you for them. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.